Welcome back for another episode of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is MD, joined by Searcher, and this is episode 76. What's new, Searcher?
My hair just keeps getting longer and longer in quarantine. I don't seem to be able to find one of those underground barbers who will cut my hair in quarantine. So it's as long as it's ever been. I'm kind of turning into a hippie.
Who would have thought that a barber would become a black market entrepreneur?
Exactly. I called up the woman who in times past has cut my hair, and she was like, I'll cut it when this quarantine is lifted. And here where I'm at, they are slowly lifting restrictions, but it's county by county. And because I live in kind of a more urban area with multiple counties, those three counties, all right, I'll say it, around Portland, Oregon, are the last to open up. The rural counties can start to open up. So, I mean, maybe I can just get on my motorcycle and take a ride to an adjacent county and get a haircut. I don't know.
No. Well, I'm happy to report that I actually went and ate in a restaurant this week.
Oh,
it was a glorious experience.
Oh, you did. Did they have plexiglass between the booths or?
No, they didn't. Yeah, they opened up the restaurants here in Arizona, but they have to reduce their capacity and such. But we really didn't have to worry about it because we were the only two customers in the restaurant at lunch. So we had the whole place to ourselves.
And were the servers wearing masks? And,
yeah, all the employees had to wear masks, but the patrons did not.
And disposable menus and all of that?
This restaurant has always had paper menus because they changed the menu every day. But
okay.
So I didn't notice that difference.
Yeah, that's one of the stipulations for opening up restaurants here is that you have to have disposable menus. It's crazy, the world we live in.
Yep.
Where are the servants to just quell this whole thing and use the miraculous power of God? I'm waiting for them.
They're in Salt Lake.
Oh, really? I can't wait to see that.
All right. Well, should we get into today's episode?
Yeah, now that we've got the sarcasm out of us, I think we should.
If only we had gotten all of our sarcasm out in that brief. That's what the editing process is for. It gets rid of the rest of it.
It takes a little more than that, doesn't it?
That's right. All right. Well, we're in Alma 10 today. And so we start getting Amulek preaching. And in verse 2, I am Amulek. I am the son of Gedona, who was the son of Ishmael, who is a descendant of Amminadi. And it was that same Amminadi who interpreted the writing which was upon the wall of the temple, which was written by the finger of God. This is one of those things where I just kind of stop and scratch my head. And I'm like, Mormon, as you're writing this abridgment, you make reference to this event that isn't in our records. Maybe he put it in the original 116 lost pages, and so he doesn't feel the need to reference it because he's like, oh, yeah, I already covered this back then. And then when we lost the 116 pages, we lost that incident. But yeah, I'm like, why don't we know about this incident? Because it happened in Nephite history.
Yeah, and it's probably not in the 116 pages if that's the Book of Lehi. Although, you know, it's possible, but Amminadi is obviously a descendant of Nephi. So we don't have an idea as to how many generations transpired from Nephi down to Amminadi. We know there's vast stretches, especially after Nephi's record, that we have very little information, like hundreds of years. People don't really realize it, but there are hundreds of years that are taken up in that, you know, Jacob, Enos, Jerem, Omni, Mormon, right? That section is hundreds and hundreds of years where we don't have a record. So this is curious. You know, it tells us that there was a temple. It tells us that there was something miraculous that happened, writing of the finger of God. And then clearly Amulek has a seer in his lineage, a prophet and a seer who's able to interpret this writing. We're not even told what the writing was or what the interpretation was. So it's this mystery that is intriguing. And I, too, would love to have the backstory here.
Inquiring minds want to know.
Yes.
But we don't have any details, so we'll just have to move on. Verse 3 gives us a little genealogical tidbit where this is where we find out that Lehi was a descendant of Manasseh, which is kind of interesting that in 1st and 2nd Nephi, they never actually mention that. We have to go to this version here in Alma to find out that they're from the tribe of Manasseh. Anyways, Amulek continues on. I'm a man of no small reputation among those who know me. So he's a big shot. I have many kindreds and friends, and I have also acquired much riches by the hand of my industry. He's a significant person in the society, successful, well-known. But then he goes on in verse 5. I have never known much of the ways of the Lord and his mysteries and marvelous power. I said I never had known much of these things, but behold, I mistake. For I have seen much of his mysteries and his marvelous power, yea, even in the preservation of the lives of this people. Nevertheless, I did harden my heart, for I was called many times, and I would not hear. Therefore, I knew concerning these things, yet I would not know. Therefore, I went on rebelling against God in the wickedness of my heart, even until today.
I find Amulek to be a very brave person here, because he's laying it on the line. He was part of the society, a significant man. What that means, we can only speculate, but he's basically laying all his reputation and all his riches on the line because he's in this wicked city to help Alma. And he tells us this story going forward, but he says, you know what? I knew this stuff, but I was blinded, basically. I was blinded by my riches. I was hard in my heart. He wanted me to do things. God did, but I rebelled until... And he has this miraculous angelic experience, which changed him. And in common with Alma, right? They both had seen angels.
Yeah. Along the vein of applying the scriptures to ourselves, I would ask myself, gosh, how many times have I been called and I would not hear? And I just went on rebelling against God and the wickedness of my heart. It's one of those questions you don't really want to ask yourself, but you need to.
It hits me in the heart as well. How long have I rebelled against God? I have to say, way too long and too much. You know, this is a call to repentance, I think, for all of us to cast that aside.
Yep. He goes on and says, well, here's what changed everything. As I was journeying to see a very near kindred, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto me and said, Amulek, return to thine own house. For thou shalt feed a prophet of the Lord, yea, a holy man who is a chosen man of God. For he has fasted many days because of the sins of this people, and he is a hungered. And thou shalt receive him into thy house and feed him, and he shall bless thee in thy house, and the blessing of the Lord shall rest upon thee in thy house.
And I think we mentioned this last week. This is the true pattern of prophets of God going out to preach the gospel without purse or scrip, to rely upon the people to help them and to be a blessing to those who help them. So it's a test of the prophet and his faith to do that. And it's a test of the people, and in this case, Amulek. And the result is a tremendous blessing, as he goes on to talk about, to his own household.
Yeah, and in Doctrine and Covenants 84, it's not just the prophet. It's anyone who preaches the gospel is supposed to go out and do it this way, because that's how the Lord can discern his disciples. And then it's a blessing upon the preacher, and it's a blessing upon the listener who opens their house, feeds this preacher, and then the preacher is then able to turn around and bless that household and help those people as well. It's a beautiful self-sustaining system that we've totally replaced with a Babylonian system.
And I have a wide view of the term disciples, because I think disciple could apply to the preacher, but also to the hearer. And it encompasses both of
those. Both sides. Exactly. Disciple is anyone who follows Christ. How am I going to go find all of my disciples? Well, the ones that go, gosh, that guy needs some food. I'm going to go give him some food. They're probably Christ's disciples. They've probably already got the right mindset and heart. In verse 8, he listens to the voice of the angel, returned towards my house, and as I was going thither, I found the man whom the angel said unto me, thou shalt receive into thy house. And behold, it was this same man who has been speaking unto you concerning the things of God. And the angel said unto me, he is a holy man, wherefore I know he is a holy man, because it was said by an angel of God. And again, I know that the things whereof he hath testified are true, for behold, I say unto you, that as the Lord lives, even so he has sent this angel to make these things manifest unto me, and this he has done while this Alma has dwelt at my house. So now we find out Amulek has had more than one visitation from this angel, because now once he's received Alma into the house, the angel has appeared to him again and manifested to him all the things that Alma is teaching. And so Amulek is not saying, hey, I know these things are true because Alma told me. I know these things are true because after Alma told them to me, the angel confirmed them and explained them.
Imagine if somebody got up in general conference today and declared that an angel had appeared unto them and taught them something. I find it interesting that the people of Ammonihah, as wicked as they were not disputing that an angel could come down. They never dispute that fact. In fact, we're told the people began to be astonished, seeing that there was more than one witness who testified of these things, wherefore they were accused. They're never disputing and saying, oh, angels never come down. Mm-hmm. You know, you're full of it. Clearly, within their culture, that was something that at some level they accepted. But today, I think there would be even a lot of members of the church if someone were to say, an angel appeared unto me. You know, and maybe the servants, when they come back, an angel appeared unto me and told me that I need to come preach and call you guys to repentance. I think that's a highly likely scenario. He is not shy. This is not too sacred to talk about. This is an important event, and he is testifying of it, and he's explaining exactly what happened.
Yeah. And you kind of mentioned this, but yeah, in verse 12, the people begin to be astonished. But what astonished them? Because as you pointed out, it doesn't say it was because he says he saw an angel, but that there was more than one witness. Were they shocked because they just thought Alma was such a crackpot that there was no one sane enough to agree with them? And when a second one shows up? Or is it specifically because it's Amulek? We're like, oh my gosh, Amulek we actually respected, and now he's joining sides with this crackpot. Yeah, I don't know which it is, but for some reason, suddenly these hard-hearted people start to be astonished.
And the result is that they feel threatened by them. And that's why the lawyers start to come out and try to trip them up and question them, chief among them being this guy Zeezrom. Verse 13, there were some among them who thought to question them, that by their cunning devices they might catch them in their words, that they might find witness against them, that they might deliver them to their judges, that they might be judged according to the law. So they're trying to find some excuse to put them under the law so the judges can impose punishment, death, that they might be slain or cast into prison according to the crime which they could make appear or witness against them.
This is the part that really bothers me, is they're not trying to get them in trouble for something they actually did, but hey, let's catch them in their words, get them to say something wrong so we can make it appear that they've done something wrong.
That they might make him cross his words or contradict the words which he should speak. Amulek calls him right out. Verse 17, now they knew not that Amulek could know of their designs, but it came to pass as they began to question him, he perceived their thoughts, and he said unto them, O ye wicked and perverse generation, ye lawyers and hypocrites. Reminds me of the Savior, you know, calling out the lawyers and the hypocrites. For ye are laying the foundations of the devil, for ye are laying traps and snares to catch the holy ones of God. In verse 19, yea, well did Mosiah say, who was our last king, when he was about to deliver up the kingdom, having no one to confer it upon, causing that his people should be governed by their own voices. Yea, well did he say that if the time should come that the voice of this people should choose iniquity, that is, if the time should come that this people should fall into transgression, they would be ripe for destruction. And so he's just straight out. he is just straight up attacking their hypocrisy and calling it out and saying, look, guys, if you're this wicked, then you are ripe. And, you know, I don't want to get off on a sidebar here too much on ripe, but you can do a word search on ripe, and it's when the people are ready for destruction. In other words, their iniquity has gotten to such a point that it is full. It is ripe. It can only go downhill from there. And that's the point at which God destroys people, is when there is no chance of repentance. They are just ripe in their iniquity.
You know, as you were saying that, it made me think about the aspect of here, because I think it's one thing to go be wicked just to yourself. I'm going to go off and do things that impact me, but don't really impact others. But then you get to this where in verse 17, they're laying the foundations of the devil because you're laying traps and snares to catch the holy ones of God. In the Bible, holy ones often gets translated as saints. So we could also say you're laying traps and snares to catch the saints of God. But yeah, now your wickedness isn't just contained to yourself. Now you're trying to go persecute and damage other people.
And you're trying to destroy the work of God. You're proactively going against God's work and trying to destroy
it. So it would seem like there's two levels of wickedness. You know, there's the first one where you're kind of just minding your own business and doing your own thing. And then the second, more severe, is when you're like, now I'm going to go make other people's lives miserable as a result. And perhaps that is what gets you into the ripe category, is when you're now just, I'm going to go make everyone else's life miserable.
And Amulek actually explains why they haven't been destroyed at this point anyway, when he says that if it were not, this is verse 22, if it were not for the prayers of the righteous who are now in the land, you would even now be visited with utter destruction. Yet it would not be by flood as it were in the days of Noah, but it would be by famine and by pestilence and by the sword. But it is by the prayers of the righteous that ye are spared. And it makes me think even back to Sodom and Gomorrah, about a few righteous people, you know, Lot and a few others. We also have in the New Testament, James 5:16, the effectual fervent prayer of the righteous man availeth much. This is a very common theme, and I think it calls me to realize that no matter how wicked the surrounding world is, that our prayers actually have effect, and we need to offer them up unto God for our own preservation, but also for preservation of our society. It's those prayers of the righteous that we can be spared.
Yeah, and we actually have two examples of this in the Book of Mormon. So in Helaman chapter 13, verses 12 through 14, this is Samuel the Lamanite, and he says, "Yea, woe unto this great city of Zarahemla, for behold, it is because of those who are righteous that it is saved. Yea, woe unto this great city, for I perceive, saith the Lord, that there are many, yea, even the more part of this great city, that will harden their hearts against me, says the Lord. But blessed are they who will repent, for them I will spare. But behold, if it were not for the righteous who are in this great city, behold, I would cause that fire should come down out of heaven and destroy it. But behold, it is for the righteous' sake that it is spared. But behold, the time comes, says the Lord, that when ye shall cast out the righteous from among you, then ye shall be ripe for destruction."
Common themes here, right?
Yep.
And also we have this in Alma chapter 62, verse 40, where it says, "And there had been murders and contentions and dissensions and all manner of iniquity among the people of Nephi. Nevertheless, for the righteous sake, yea, because of the prayers of the righteous, they were spared." So I think we need to realize that even though we may be in the minority, those who believe in Christ and are trying to work righteousness, that prayers are effectual and they have meaning and power in sparing those around us.
Good point. And we have one example in the Book of Mormon of what happens when the righteous are cast out. 3 Nephi 9:10 and 11. the destruction has happened, and the voice of Christ is speaking to the people. And he says, behold, the city of Laman and the city of Josh and the city of Gad and the city of Kishkumen have I caused to be burned with fire, and the inhabitants thereof, because their wickedness in casting out the prophets and stoning those whom I did send to declare unto them concerning their wickedness and their abominations, and because they did cast them all out, that there were none righteous among them, I did send down fire and destroy them. When you actually do kick out all the righteous, you've got no fire insurance.
So when there are a few sheaves of wheat among the tares, then they're not going to be burned. But when they're all tares, baby, the fire is going to hit those tares and they're going to go up in smoke.
Yeah. You mentioned the whole Abraham and Lot thing. And I think that's such a beautiful thing where, you know, a lot of times we'll describe this as a negotiation. But when you actually look at it, it's not a negotiation, because Abraham starts off with 50. Hey, will you save it if there's 50 people? If it was a true negotiation, God would respond, well, how about 60? But God just says, yeah, okay, I'll take 50. And then Abraham goes 40. And instead of saying 45, God says, yeah, I'll do 40. And just keeps walking him down to 10. And then it just stops. But it would seem to reinforce this, where God's like, as long as there's one righteous person in there, I'm going to be merciful and patient. But once you kick them all out, there's no promise.
Or if the Lord actually leads them out, because we have precedent in other areas where the righteous have just said, okay, I can't live in this location. I got to get the hell out of here. Yeah. I got to get out of hell, basically. And at that point, there are no righteous left and they're ripe for destruction.
Right. And in that situation, I would say those righteous were cast out, because they were persecuted so much. You know, they may not have physically been driven out by the people, but they were persecuted so much that they decided they had to leave. I think it's two sides of the same coin.
Well, and we know that once Zion is established, then, you know, the righteous are going to flow to Zion. And what does that mean? That means that all the other places are going to be bereft of the righteous. And that's going to be the definition of the righteous. If you are fleeing to Zion and hearkening to the words of the servants and the Lord at that point in time.
Yep. So after he said this, the people start to respond. This man reviles against our laws and our wise lawyers whom we have selected.
Those wise leaders and lawyers. He's reviling against these guys who are trying to trap him.
Yep. And Amulek just responds and he's like, why has Satan got such great hold upon your hearts? Why do you yield yourselves unto him that he can have power over you to blind your eyes, that you will not understand the words which are spoken?
Yield yourselves. You know, you just give yourselves over. I think that's such a descriptive word. We just have to be so careful about allowing him to get his little hooks in us and harden our hearts.
Yeah. You know, go back to the Garden of Eden. Did Satan put a gun to Eve's head and to Adam's head and, you know, shove the fruit in their mouth? No. He just talked to them and they yielded to his command instead of God's command. And that's how we all are.
And after he says this, you know, he says, listen, I have not spoken against your law. I've spoken in favor of your law to your condemnation. And he says, the foundation of the destruction of this people is beginning to be laid by the unrighteousness of your lawyers and your judges. So this just law that was set up by King Mosiah is now starting to be corrupted in this part of the kingdom, in this city, where, as we'll see, the judges and the lawyers are circumventing the law for their own gain. And, you know, the people then are just like, oh, you're a child of the devil. This is verse 28. You've lied to us. And so it's like they can't look at themselves at all with regards to how Satan has got a hold on their hearts. Except for, as we'll see later, Zeezrom gets convicted in his heart and starts to ask questions. But this is the guy we're introduced now to, Zeezrom. He was the foremost to accuse Amulek and Alma, he being one of the most expert among them, having much business to do among the people. And then we get into money, which is a real interesting sidebar here, isn't it? Chapter 11.
Yeah, it is interesting that he spends so much time and information on the monetary system to just set up, hey, he tried to give him a bunch of money to deny Christ. But there are some interesting little tidbits in here. So in verse 2, it says, now, if a man owed another and he would not pay that which he did owe, he was complained of to the judge, and the judge executed authority and sent forth officers that the man should be brought before him. And he judged the man according to the law and the evidences which were brought against him. And thus the man was compelled to pay that which he owed or be stripped and be cast out from among the people as a thief and a robber. Now, in the printer's manuscript, it actually says striped, 1P. And a stripe is a stroke made with a lash, a whip, a rod, or scourge, or something else like that. This is one of those really minor errors that have crept into the Book of Mormon. Doctrinally, it doesn't change anything, but I love this one because it uncovers such good synergy with the rest of the scriptures. This man was compelled to pay what he owed or be striped, receive stripes, or to be cast out among the people. And if you go to the Law of Moses, Deuteronomy 25, verses 1 through 3. If there is a dispute between men and they come into court and the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty, then if the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence with a number of stripes in proportion to his offense. 40 stripes may be given him, but no more, lest if one should go on to beat him with more stripes than these, your brother be degraded in your sight. So this is actually showing that they're still living the law of Moses, because he either had to pay the debt or be striped, receive his lashes, or be cast out among the people, which is what the Law of Moses said to do.
Yeah, and stripped makes absolutely no sense here, because if the guy does not have the means wherewith to pay, what are they going to do? Just rip off his clothes and make him run through the streets naked? I mean, you can't strip him of what he doesn't have, and he probably just has the clothes. Striped makes all the sense in the world, but in our version today, we have stripped.
Right.
You're deep in the gee whiz category here, but it's very interesting.
But see, it's little things like that really helped me to see the interconnectedness of the scripture that Joseph Smith brought forth with the ancient scriptures that we have. How could someone have so many deep interconnections that has been hidden for 150 years, and it wasn't until Royal Skousen went back and did all the research that Joseph actually wrote the right thing, and we've hidden it for 150 years.
Right. As we continue on here, why does Mormon give us this backstory here? It's clear that Mosiah had set things up in a very just system to replace the kings. And to do that, clearly those who were judges or lawyers needed to get paid a wage for what they're doing for society. And so he goes on to explain this intricate system of basically weights and measures. There's no evidence in ancient Americas that there was coinage. And in previous versions of our Book of Mormon, just in the headings, Nephite coinage set forth. But there's nothing that ever talks about coins. It's these weights and measures of gold, and they're the equivalent of grain. And it's actually, as you look at this, a very elegant system. And let me just give you an example. So it tends to go 1, 2, 4, and then the weight of them all, 7, for weights of gold and silver. And if you think about this, it's so much more efficient than our coinage today. Because if you have to pay somebody, for example, 90 cents, how many coins do you need, MD, today to pay somebody 90 cents? What's the minimum amount of coins?
Oh, okay. Minimum amount of coins, a 50-cent piece.
Okay.
A quarter.
Which we never use. Okay, a quarter. There's 75 cents.
I was originally going to say 3/4, but then I'm like, no, I can find a 50-cent piece sitting around
right.
somewhere. So 50-cent piece, a quarter, a dime, and a nickel. So,
okay, yeah. So it takes 4 coins to pay 90 cents. Well, in the Nephite system, it takes 2. You've got 1 worth 7, and you've got 1 worth 2. And there's your 90. Think about even 70 cents. Assuming you get a 50-cent piece, you get 50-cent piece and 2 dimes, so you got 3. 7 is just one measure here. Just one coin. Again, it's not a coin, but it is an elegant sort of a system that is actually way more efficient than the way we've set up our coinage here in the United States.
Yeah. And, you know, I've heard that argument about, well, it never says coins, and I agree. Although in verse 4, it says these are the names of the different pieces of their gold. So it could be. When they say a piece of gold, I don't know, could it be a coin? Or maybe it was just a lump that was
it's a certain
probably
a size. Weight.
Yeah.
Probably a weight, a piece of gold that weighed a certain amount,
right.
And was the equivalent of grain. It's set as a fixed price relative to grain, and this is the way they paid their lawyers and their judges for their work.
And the other thing I notice is in verse 4, they did not reckon after the manner of the Jews who were in Jerusalem, neither did they measure after the manner of the Jews. So they changed both the weight system and the monetary system. But they altered their reckoning and their measure according to the minds and the circumstances of the people in every generation until the reign of Judges when Mosiah standardized it. We can see this over in Europe during the Middle Ages where there was the French inch and the Italian inch and the German inch. And these craftsmen that were going around had to convert all of their things because in every kingdom they had a different set of measurements. And so the same thing seems to have happened for several hundred years to the Nephites. And then under King Mosiah, he's like, enough, we're standardizing and this is it. We're all going to use the same thing.
Except here in America, we use a non-standard 12 inches to a foot with a yard. The metric system, people, it's really simple. We're never going to adopt it. I mean, we're so backwards. And yet we think we're so enlightened. So he lays the monetary system out to get to verse 20. Now it was for the sole purpose to get gain because they received their wages according to their employ. Therefore, they did stir up the people to riotings and all manner of disturbances and wickedness that they might have more employ, that they might get money according to the suits which were brought before them. Therefore, they did stir up the people against Alma and Amulek. So now you have the lawyers and the judges stirring up the people, causing contentions so that they get more business. These are the ambulance chasers of the ancient Americas.
It makes me wonder, I'm like, can't we set up a system where we pay people for all of the peaceful resolutions? You know, hey, you get paid if you don't end up in court. It would totally change the dynamics of what a lawyer is trying to accomplish. But yeah, these guys are incentivized to stir up problems.
Or why don't we compensate healthcare workers for positive outcomes as opposed to treating symptoms constantly? I mean, it's the same argument, MD.
Amen, brother. Amen. Yeah.
So Zizrom then starts to question Amulek. And he says, will you answer me a few questions? Again, we're told that he was expert in the devices of the devil, that he might destroy that which was good. And that's why he said to Amulek, will you answer a few questions? And Amulek replies, I will, if it be according to the Spirit of the Lord, for I shall say nothing which is contrary to the Spirit of the Lord. And then Zeezrom, I mean, he's not subtle at all. He just throws 6 onties, which is a huge sum, in front of him and says, I will give this to you if you will deny Christ.
Yeah, so 6 onties, that's 42 days of pay for a judge. If you assume that they had 6 work days and then the Sabbath day per week, that's 6 weeks of pay that he's offering him. In today's terms, the average judge makes about $135,000 a year in the United States. If you're a Supreme Court judge, you're going to make more. If you're a lower judge, you make less. So based on $135,000 average annual salary. 6 weeks of pay is $15,000. So he walks up, throws $15,000 down and says, hey, deny the Supreme Being.
And Amulek, boy, he just turns that right away. O thou child of hell, why tempt ye me? Knowest thou that the righteous yieldeth to no such temptations? Believest thou that there is no God? I say unto you, nay, thou knowest that there is a God, but thou lovest that lucre more than him. And now thou hast lied before God unto me, because, and he goes on to say, you know, you told me you'd give me this money, but really in your heart, you were going to retain it, and you just wanted me to deny it. And guess what? You're going to get a really bad reward in heaven because you have lied to God and to me.
Yeah, and I love where he says, you know there is a God, but you love lucre more than him. It reminds me of 2 Nephi 9, verse 30, where he's talking about the rich and how they despise the poor. He says, their hearts are upon their treasures, wherefore their treasure is their God. That seems to link right here, where he's like, you love treasure more than you love the real God. So treasure has become your God. That's the one thing that you really swear allegiance to. And then, of course, we have to look at ourselves and say, gosh, are we any better than Zeezrom?
Yeah, that's a hard look in the mirror. Do we love $100 billion in Ensign Peak Advisors more than we love the poor and than we love God? Do we personally? I mean, that's on an institutional level, but we can ask this to us ourselves personally. I mean, yeah. Is my 401k balance more important to me? You know, because that represents economic security.
Mm-hmm.
But where do we place our faith? Is it in those treasures that are going to save us when things really get bad? Or is it in God, knowing that all this stuff is going to pass away?
I would say during the average day, do I spend more time thinking about my portfolio and my stock market and researching what I should do next? Or do I spend more time studying the things of God and pondering those and asking what I should do next there? Those are all questions we need to be asking ourselves, because none of us are immune from these temptations.
And we know so little about what's going to happen in the future that placing our hearts on those things, knowing that they can disappear in a moment. I'm reminded of Paul when he says, having food and raiment, therefore let us be content. That's the whole preacher going out to preach the word of God, trusting that he's going to be provided for at the very moment. I think this is a real call to repentance for us.
Amen. You mentioned not knowing what would happen. We had a family friend who was fabulously wealthy, multimillionaire, who was also a general authority of the church, but he had invested most of his money in Bernie Madoff and lost it all and
really
lost everything. And so he died bankrupt. Even if you're a general authority of the church, you are not immune from the vagaries of the financial institutions.
Exactly. That stuff can disappear in an instant. Our economic system could collapse and our bank accounts could be worth absolutely nothing. And where have we relied? That's the question. And are we relying upon the Lord or are we relying on the arm of flesh? You know, besides, if you're willing to go to Zion, you've got to be willing to consecrate it all anyway for the buildup of Zion. I'm reminded, and I'm not going to have the exact reference, but you know, the Lord says that if you work for money in Zion, you're going to be cast out. It's not for money. You've got to work for the welfare of Zion, not mm-hmm. for money.
Yeah, and Isaiah talked about in the last days, it'll get to the point where gold and silver are worthless because that won't sustain life.
Exactly.
So then we get into the interrogation. Zeezrom says, thou sayest there is a true and living God? And Amulek said, yea, there is a true and living God. And Zeezrom said, is there more than one God? And he answered, yes,
there's an infinite number of gods. Father has a father, and the father has a father, and so there's a great-grandfather god, and a great-great, and it goes back for an infinite number of gods. Oh, wait. He just said no.
I picked up on the same thing. It's like, okay, when this whole idea gets perpetuated primarily by Brigham Young and his cohorts, although, you know, Joseph introduced this concept, and I think it was to turn the saints over to Satan for a period of chastisement and false belief, obviously they weren't reading Alma chapter 11, verse 29.
I don't see any wiggle room in his answer.
Neither do I. No, it's pretty simple. No.
So he goes on, how do you know these things? An angel made him known to me. Who is he that shall come? And this is where I can see the total lawyer. He's like, I'm going to catch him up in his words. Who is it that's going to come? Is it the Son of God? Yes. And then Zeezrom says, will he save his people in their sins? And Amulek answered and said, I say unto you, he shall not, for it is impossible for him to deny his word. And now Zeezrom thinks he's got him. See that ye remember these things, for he says there is but one God, yet he says the Son of God will come. So you can see he's like, he says there's only one, but if there's a son, there must be a father. So there must be two. So see, he's lying. He can't agree if there's one or there's two. But he shall not save his people, as though he had authority to command God.
Well, and he's twisting his words here. Shall he save him in their sins? He's got this specific, will God save him in their sins? And then when Amulek says no, he's saying, well, he's not going to save them. Well, there's a subtle distinction there. Of course, Amulek's not going to say he's going to save them in his sins. So Amulek's having none of this. He's like, dude, you can't trip me up. He calls him out. Verse 36, behold, thou hast lied, for thou sayest that I speak as though I had authority to command God, because I said that he shall not save his people in their sins. And I say unto you again that he cannot save them in their sins, for I cannot deny his word. And he hath said that no unclean thing can inherit the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, how can ye be saved except ye inherit the kingdom of heaven? Therefore, ye cannot be saved in your sins. So he takes that one right off the table. He says, look, dude, kingdom of God is not filthy. You know, no unclean thing can go there. So he cannot save you in your sins. You've got to be clean. You've got to be sanctified.
And this is not a novel concept. We go back to Mosiah 15, verses 26 and 27. But behold, and fear and tremble before God, for ye ought to tremble. For the Lord redeems none such that rebel against him and die in their sins. There's the in the sins again. Yea, even all those who have perished in their sins ever since the world began, that have willfully rebelled against God, that have known the commandments of God and would not keep them. For these are they that have no part in the first resurrection. Therefore ought ye not to tremble, for salvation comes to none such. For the Lord has redeemed none such, neither can the Lord redeem such. For he cannot deny himself, for he cannot deny justice when it has its claim. So this is not something new that Amulek is preaching. This has already been taught in the kingdom. So yeah, Zeezrom's really just trying to twist his words, and he doesn't care what the truth is. And just one other that I found for dying in their sins is Moroni 10, verse 26. And woe unto them who shall do all these things away and die, for they die in their sins, and they cannot be saved in the kingdom of God. And I speak it according to the words of Christ, and I lie not. So, yeah, we have this very consistent message that Christ cannot save people in their sins. They cannot enter into the kingdom of God in their sins, but he can save us from our sins. And that's what repentance is all about.
Yeah, and then he continues on to ask, is the Son of God the very eternal Father? To a Mormon ear, as we've been indoctrinated into believing section 130, you know, God the Father is a separate body than Jesus, how can the Son of God be the very eternal Father? This sounds very Trinitarian to me.
Well, this is the funny part, is this should be just like verse 29. A simple one word, no answer. If you're a traditional Mormon, is Jesus the eternal Father? Absolutely not.
Not right.
But that's not what Amulek teaches. He says, yes, he is the very eternal Father of heaven and earth and all things which in them are. He is the beginning and the end, the first and the last. How did we get to this situation where black is white and white is black?
Strong delusion, man. I mean, just read 2 Thessalonians 2:11. I will send them strong delusion that they shall believe a lie. I mean, that's the situation we find ourselves in.
Yeah. And I did a little bit of research. The first presidency in August of 1916 came out with a statement about this. I'll read just some snippets from that. It says, a second scriptural meaning of Father is that of Creator. In passages referring to any one of the Godhead as the Father of the heavens and of the earth and all things that in them are, scriptures that refer to God in any way as the Father of the heavens and the earth are to be understood as signifying that God is the maker, the organizer, the creator of the heavens and the earth. With this meaning, as the context shows in every case, Jehovah, who is Jesus Christ, the Son of Elohim, is called the Father and even the very eternal Father of heaven and earth. That Jesus Christ, whom we also know as Jehovah, was the executive of the Father Elohim in the work of creation, is set forth in the book, Jesus the Christ, chapter 4, by James Talmage. So they're not quoting scripture, they're quoting a scholar. He goes on and says, Jesus Christ, being the creator, is consistently called the Father of heaven and earth in the sense explained above. And since his creations are of eternal quality, he is very properly called the eternal Father of heaven and earth. So they go, well, James Talmage wrote this book and it really explains the scriptures well. So 5 years later, they put James Talmage on a committee that ripped the lectures on faith out of the Doctrine and Covenants so that the Doctrine and Covenants would now agree with James Talmage's book.
Right. And as we've talked about in previous episodes, the name of the Father is not Elohim. The name of the Father is Jehovah, and he placed that most high name on the Son once he completed his work, his own physical manifestation in, you know, the corporeal world, the world in which we live. Elohim just means gods, and it can mean false gods. For those who might be new to the podcast, that's a really important point. I mean, I was indoctrinated to believe that, you know, Jehovah was basically Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, yet Jehovah is the most holy name of God himself that he also placed on the Son, which is basically just his physical manifestation in our world. So what Amulek is teaching here is basically what Abinadi taught, that God himself would come down to redeem his people. When we try to separate Jesus from his Father as separate beings, and that Jesus is just our elder brother, and we're just a few steps behind our elder brother, who's just a few steps behind his Father, this is so inconsistent when you have that model, and yet that's the mental model that most Mormons hold.
Right. And, you know, there's word links that you can use to point out some of these discrepancies. So Amulek says, the Son of God is the very eternal Father of heaven and earth, and he is the beginning and the end. Now, if we go to Moses chapter 2, verses 1, it says, and it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, behold, I will reveal unto you concerning this heaven and this earth, write the words which I speak. I am the beginning and the end. Oh, okay. So this is the beginning and the end, dude. The Almighty God. By mine only begotten, I created these things. Well, wait a minute. I thought Jesus was the beginning and the end. That's what James Talmage says. But here, the Father is the beginning and the end. When you actually scratch on the surface and read what the scriptures say, the scriptures totally contradict what the corporate church has been teaching for over 100 years.
Just believe the lectures on faith in the Book of Mormon. That's all you got to do. Not Jesus the Christ, written by James Talmage. Yeah. As eloquent as Talmage is, and as large as his vocabulary is, I mean, I had to read that with a dictionary.
And this is the problem, is they have aspects of the truth, but then they've mingled it with falsehood. So, you know, they talk about this divine investiture. You know, well, that's why Jesus is able to talk as if he was the Father. Well, the concept of divine investiture is true because Jesus does represent the Father, but he represents the Father because he's one with the Father. And in fact, in Mosiah 15, where he's talking about, you know, God himself will come down among the children of men, and because he dwells in the flesh, he'll be called the Son of God. In verse 4, he says, and they are one God, yea, the eternal Father of heaven and of earth. They are the eternal Father. The Father and the Son are the eternal Father. So there are all these points in the scriptures, and we just gloss over them.
And then you add to that what we're taught, that the Holy Ghost is a separate individual.
A man.
On top of that, a man, yes. Nowhere in the scriptures is that supported. You know, I think we beat this one to death, but it's so important, because if we know not the God in whom we trust, then we can't have true faith. And that's why this one is so important. In fact, I had a discussion with one of my clients who's become a good friend, a really good Christian. He inherits the whole, the Book of Mormon, why do we need more than the Bible? Because, you know, of where he goes. And I said, listen, when I read the Book of Mormon, it is so consistent with the New Testament. That's why I adopt the Book of Mormon in addition to the New Testament when we learn about Christ, because the teachings are so incredibly consistent. And it's not adding to or taking away. It's not something that's a sidebar. It is the core. You know, it is another testimony of Jesus Christ as taught in the olden times in the New Testament and also in ancient Americas. And it's the consistency of those doctrines about the nature of God that compel me to believe both of them. And he's like, oh yeah, well, maybe I should read it, you know?
And that's the problem we have, is that if you ask a Mormon what the Book of Mormon teaches, it's totally different from what the Book of Mormon actually teaches. And so a standard Christian who asks a Mormon, well, what does the Book of Mormon teach? Is going to listen to the answer and go, oh, well, that totally contradicts the Bible. I have no reason to go read it. And I think one of the best examples is being saved by grace. We're saved by grace after all we can do. Ask a Mormon, well, what does that mean? Oh, that means you're saved by your works. You have to go do all these things. And if you don't give 100% effort, you'll never be saved. But when you actually read what the Book of Mormon says about all you can do, all we can do is repent. And so if you go tell a Christian, the Book of Mormon says we're saved by grace after we repent, they're going to be like, amen, brother. That's right. what the Bible says.
Exactly. Faith, belief, you know, you can't be saved in unbelief. It's the same thing.
The analogy I use is judging the Book of Mormon based on what a Mormon says it says would be like judging the Bible based on what a Jehovah's Witness says it says. And I think every Christian would be like, whoa, whoa, I know what the Bible says, and I know what the Jehovah's Witnesses say, and I know that those aren't the same thing. And you just say, yeah, the same thing's happening with the Book of Mormon and the Mormon Church. You need to evaluate it yourself and not listen to what they're saying.
Because if you actually read it and believe it, it's so consistent with biblical Christianity.
Well, let's see. He goes on in verse 40, and he says, he shall come into the world to redeem his people. He shall take upon him the transgressions of those who believe on his name. And these are they that shall have eternal life, and salvation comes to none else. So we've got to believe on Christ's name to have salvation. Therefore, the wicked remain as though there had been no redemption made, except it be the loosing of the bands of death. For me, I think this is my computer programming background, where You have to be so explicit. And if you write a statement one way, then the opposite of that statement means something different. Redemption has to mean more than just the loosing of the bands of death. Because he says the wicked remain as though there had been no redemption made, except they will have the bands of death loosened. So redemption must mean more than just the loosing from the bands of death. And we can kind of see that when Alma was talking about his experience in Mosiah 27, verse 24. He says, I have repented of my sins and have been redeemed of the Lord. Behold, I am born of the Spirit. So that would seem to imply that being redeemed of the Lord is not only being snatched out of Satan's grasp, but because you've repented, you're also born of the Spirit, and that combination is redemption.
I think what you're saying here, MD, is that there are two aspects to redemption. One is the spiritual redemption, and one is the physical redemption. And, you know, I think that in context of the way that term can be used, sometimes it's both. You know, certainly the redemption of the body comes to all, regardless of whether or not they're righteous. So, you know, in this case, he's saying the only redemption you're getting if you're wicked is this resurrection aspect.
And then he goes right on to talk about that. He says, now there is a death, which is called a temporal death. And the death of Christ shall loose the bands of this temporal death, that all shall be raised from this temporal death. And the spirit and the body shall be reunited again in its perfect form. Both limb and joint shall be restored to its proper frame, even as we are now at this time, and we shall be brought to stand before God. And this is where we need to really look at what the words meant back in 1830, because these words have changed some of their meaning since then. So when the spirit and the body shall be reunited again in its perfect form, it doesn't mean flawless. It just means having all that is requisite to its nature and kind.
Complete.
Exactly. And, you know, the way I look at this is, well, gosh, if I had suffered from cancer and had my leg amputated, when my body and spirit are reunited, I'm going to have two legs again, because that's what a complete human body looks like. Both limb and joint shall be restored to its proper frame. And proper means essentially belonging to a person, one's own, even as we are now at this time. He's not talking about this glorified, perfected, heavenly body. He's just saying your current body is going to be restored. And I've never had a glorified, perfected, immortal body, so I can't be restored to something I've never had. And he says in verse 44, this restoration comes to all, old and young, bond and free, male and female, both the wicked and the righteous. And even there shall not so much as a hair of their heads be lost, but everything shall be restored to its perfect frame as it is now or in the body, and shall be brought and arraigned before the bar of Christ, and then will be judged. This is a restoration to our current body, and then after we're judged, a different change happens, which gets us into final state.
Yeah, and think about this doctrine from the standpoint of everybody in the world who maybe thinks that death is the end and they're going to be annihilated and this is all there is. You know, we're just evolved beings and at the end we're just going to be nothing. And yet this teaching that we're going to be resurrected into our bodies, restored, and then ultimately put in that final state, whatever that is, it's such a beautiful doctrine. Although then comes the kicker here, you're going to be judged. You're going to be standing before God to be judged according to their works. So he kind of finishes off here in verse 45, where it says, now behold, I have spoken unto you concerning the death of the mortal body, and also concerning the resurrection of the mortal body. I say unto you that the mortal body is raised to an immortal body, that is from death, even from the first death unto life, that they can die no more, their spirits uniting with their bodies, never to be divided, thus the whole becoming spiritual and immortal, that they can no more see corruption. We had a lot of comments on the blog last week that even suggested that we have these multiple mortal probations. And this verse here would seem to negate the idea that there are multiple probations. Do you see that in that light here, MD?
I totally do. Their spirits uniting with their bodies, never to be divided. They can see no more corruption. I struggle with how you can be reunited to your current body, never to be divided, but then divide and go take a different body.
Yeah, and I don't find any scriptural backing for the idea that we go through multiple, mortal probations. We know that there are people who get changed in the nature of their body. I'm thinking of the three Nephites, or, even we have Elijah and John the Baptist. Elijah was transfigured. He had a special mission, but I don't see that as a multiple probation. I see that as a mission from God. And we have certain people who are in that category. John the Revelator, others who were changed in the nature to remain on the earth, not as a probation, but to fulfill something that God has given them to do.
As you pointed out, we don't really know a whole lot about that little season, but does our probationary period end with our mortal death, or when we are raised back to life and restored back to life, does that probationary period continue again? Someone could look at that and say, those are multiple probations because you have the first day, and then when you're restored to life, you have another period of probation. Okay, you could argue that that's a multiple probation, or I could just say it's just the first half and the second half of one game.
We don't know because I think God doesn't want us to know. I think God wants us to focus so much on what we're doing here. And, even the Book of Mormon, if you do a word search on now is the time, Alma 34, I would that you would come forth and harden not your hearts any longer, for behold, now is the time and the day of your salvation. Alma 13, which we'll read a little bit later. Now is the time to repent, for the day of salvation draweth nigh. Even Alma 34, verse 33, where he talks about, don't procrastinate the day of your repentance. The day of this life is the time to prepare for eternity, and then cometh the night of darkness, wherein there can be no labor performed. So, the Lord, I think, wants us to really focus on what's going on now. And Doctrine and Covenants 29, verse 30, tells us that all my judgments are not given unto men. That's Christ telling us that, we don't know all of his judgments. So when it comes to that little season, I think we'll know it when it gets here, and we got to trust God that he's going to be just and merciful. We just don't know. And he wants us to focus on today. Zizrom now begins to tremble. He's astonished. And Alma steps up in the next chapter. And so let's head to 12.
Alma, seeing that the words of Amulek had silenced Zizrom, he'd been caught in his lying and his deceiving, seeing that he began to tremble under a consciousness of his guilt, Alma opens his mouth and begins to speak unto him and to establish or, build upon the words of Amulek and to explain things beyond, or to unfold the scriptures beyond that which Amulek had done. And I just love that, unfolding the scriptures, because he's not teaching anything that isn't already contained in the scriptures. He's just, guys, it's all right here. Let me explain it to you. This is what it means, and this is how you're not applying it properly.
So I'd love to see that in general conference.
I was going
to
say, fortunately, we don't have that problem today, but... yes, I would love to see a true messenger who has stood in the presence of God and been tutored by angels unfold the scriptures to us, because I'm sure that there's a ton of stuff that in my own blindness that I just don't connect the dots at all.
Amen. But
I love here in verse 3, he says, Zizrom, seeing that thou hast been taken in thy lying and craftiness, for thou hast not lied unto men only, but thou hast lied unto God. For behold, he knows all thy thoughts, and thou seest that thy thoughts are made known unto us by his Spirit. True messengers can't be deceived, because God makes sure that the thoughts are there, which always takes me back to the Hoffman letter. The leadership of the church deceived.
I picked up on that one too. And this is a common theme in the scriptures. And Ammon said, this is Alma 18:32. Yea, and he looked down upon all the children of men, and he knows all the thoughts and intents of the heart. This concept of thoughts and intents, the Lord told Oliver Cowdery in section 6 of the Doctrine and Covenants, yea, I tell thee that thou mayest know that there is none else save God that knowest thy thoughts and the intents of thy heart. So clearly God can discern, and then when it's expedient, he tells his servants what people are thinking and what their intents are.
Yeah. And we've got great examples of that. You have Nephi, when the chief judge is murdered, God just plants into him, this is exactly what happened, and this is how you're going to catch the guy. You have Peter in Acts, where the couple sells something, they hold back part of it, and they claim that they're giving the full thing. And Peter just knows immediately, why are you lying to God? I mean, you can lie to me all you want, but you can't lie to God. Yeah,
carried out body bags.
Yeah, and I just look forward to the time when we have servants of God that are actually infused with God's spirit so that they can just truly render righteous judgment. They know what everyone's thoughts and intents are, and it just happens.
And it appears that Zizrom is convinced that these guys, by the power of God, know what he's thinking. And he starts to humble himself and inquire of them diligently that he might know more concerning the kingdom of God. So now his curiosity has been piqued. He realizes, oh, yeah, I really was on the devil's side trying to entrap these servants. And so he asks him, what does this mean which Amulek has spoken concerning the resurrection of the dead, that all shall rise from the dead, both the just and the unjust, and are brought to stand before God to be judged according to their works? So he's thinking about his eternal salvation. And I'll just point out that the just and the unjust is really, you know, the just being those who, put it within the terms of, you know, the three kingdoms, and I'm not sure that that's necessarily the greatest way to look at it, but those who are justified in the eyes of God, so celestial, terrestrial type individuals, and the unjust being those who have done wickedly all their days and are found under condemnation. So those two terms, you know, those who are unjust are the ones who are going to hell for a while to pay for their own sins. And it's interesting what Alma says here. Verse 9, it is given unto many to know the mysteries of God. Nevertheless, they are laid under a strict command that they shall not impart, only according to the portion of his word which he doth grant unto the children of men, according to the heed and diligence which they give unto him. You know, I read that and I immediately thought of all the scriptures where it says, say nothing but repentance unto this generation. Or even Joseph Smith back in the day instructed the 12 and the elders not to talk about the vision, which is section 76. Yeah. Right? He says, don't go there. You're just to call these people to repentance. And only after they've repented, at some point, you can start working on understanding the mysteries of God. And then we have this concept that those who will harden their hearts are going to get less. In fact, section 60, verse 3 says, it shall come to pass, if they are not more faithful unto me, it shall be taken away even that which they have. So you can lose what you have. If you don't believe and continue to grow in the spirit to learn the mysteries, you can lose and go backwards. It's not static.
Right.
And you can't just stay in place. No sheltering in place here.
And he goes on in verse 11, I think it confirms what you just read there in Doctrine and Covenants, section 60. They that will harden their hearts, to them is given the lesser portion of the word until they know nothing concerning his mysteries. And then they are taken captive by the devil and led by his own will down to destruction. Now, this is what is meant by the chains of hell. So the first thing, this always draws me to the second half of Joseph Smith's ministry. Because we have in section 103, God makes this promise that if you hearken to my words from this point forward, I make a decree that you will prevail against my enemies. But if you don't hearken to my words, the enemies are going to prevail against you. So we have the historical record of they're not prevailing against their enemies. They're kicked out of Kirtland and they flee to Far West. They're persecuted in Far West and they flee to Nauvoo. They're persecuted in Nauvoo and Joseph and Hiram are killed. Bloody footprints on the snow marching off into the wilderness. So the historical record would indicate enemies are prevailing against them because they're not hearkening to the words of the Lord. And yet the official narrative is we're receiving further light and knowledge. These new doctrines that are being given to us supersede the previous ones. And it totally contradicts verse 11 here, that when people harden their hearts, they stop hearkening to God's commandments. They get a lesser portion until they know nothing concerning his mysteries, and they're taken captive by the devil.
And again, I hearken back to a scripture I quoted a little bit earlier, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11, where the Lord says that he will send a strong delusion that we will believe a lie. That chapter said the son of perdition would be revealed. That happened at the Morley farm. And he said that was a fulfillment of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And then it goes on to talk about Satan actually sitting in the temple of God as if he were God. And anybody who goes through the endowment will know that's actually what takes place. And the Lord has given us this strong delusion. So we lose the concept of God, the true concept of God. We're diverted away from the simplicity of the gospel. And we have these extraneous ordinances that we believe please God. You know, and we find ourselves today in a situation where you can ask the question, well, if these are such key ordinances, why aren't there miraculous occurrences that don't stop us within this pandemic from doing these key ordinances? If these were so important, why isn't God miraculously preserving us so that we can do his work? This is his work, right? We have the fullness, right?
No unhallowed hand will stop it.
Exactly. Not even a pandemic, not even COVID-19.
Yeah, it's crazy. And, you know, this word link again, the chains of hell. He's like, when you start losing the word until you get to the point where you know nothing, those are the chains of hell. And that word links into Doctrine and Covenants 1:23, 7 and 8. He talks about the influence of that spirit, which has so strongly riveted the creeds of the fathers. And Mormonism has lots of creeds, as we covered earlier, about Jehovah and Elohim and such, who have inherited lies upon the hearts of the children and filled the world with confusion, and has been growing stronger and stronger, and is now the very mainspring of all corruption. And the whole earth groans under the weight of its iniquity. It is an iron yoke. It is a strong band. They are the very handcuffs and chains and shackles and fetters of hell. It's the same thing. We get these false doctrines. They become our creeds. And they are the chains of hell that Satan uses to bind us down.
And the Lord, I believe, can't do what he wants to do with us until we repent of the falsehoods that we believe and practice. He's not going to talk to us until we repent. He's going to send no rain upon his vineyard, which for me is a metaphor for Revelation.
It's a bad predicament to be in. An awful situation, I think, is the scriptural.
Exactly.
So he goes on and he says, Amulek has spoken plainly concerning death and being raised from this mortality to a state of immortality, and being brought before the bar of God to be judged according to our works. Then, if our hearts have been hardened, if we have hardened our hearts against the word, insomuch that it has not been found in us, then will our state be awful, for then we shall be condemned. And he goes on and says, you know, we shall not be found spotless, and our thoughts will also condemn us. And in this awful state, we shall not dare to look up to our God.
The phrase that really hits me there, MD, is this, if we have hardened our hearts against the word. I mean, he doesn't say hardened our hearts against the prophets or the leaders of the church. it's against the word, which means that our hearts have become impenetrable by the word because we've put so many false doctrines around our hearts that prevent us from internalizing the simplicity of the gospel. So that phrase has great meaning for me as we adhere to the word of Scripture as the final authority to what we believe.
Well, and I see a second interpretation of that as well, because Christ is the word. So if we have hardened our hearts against Christ,
a good point,
the true Christ, not the one we're taught in primary and stuff, but yeah, we're just refusing to believe what the Scriptures actually say about him. We're refusing to accept him as he really is.
Yeah, they should have capitalized word here.
And I think that's the beauty of it, is I think both interpretations are correct. Mm-hmm. So lowercase w, the Scriptures, and uppercase w, Christ himself.
Yeah, we could change the it to he. Hearts against the word insomuch that it has not been found in us, the Scriptures, or that he is not found in us. Exactly. The word itself, himself, Christ. The only other thing I'll point out here in verse 15 is, you know, regardless of whether or not we repent in this life, at some point in the judgment, we are going to acknowledge that Christ, God the Father, our God, you know, the Trinitarian God of God the Father and Christ, that his judgments are just, that he is a merciful, wonderful God, and he has all power to save every man that believeth on his name and bringeth forth fruit meet for repentance. So we're going to acknowledge that. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. And that's what comes to my mind, those Scriptures.
Yeah, and as we get into this next little section, I can't tell if he's talking about the preliminary judgment that happens at Christ's return, if he's talking about the final judgment, because a lot of these words can apply to both, you know, being cut off from his presence and spiritual death and such. So this is an area where I have a tough time pinpointing exactly which one he's talking about, and maybe he's intentionally blurring it. I don't know. But the basic premise is you have to repent in order to be saved. And if you don't repent, you are going to suffer a spiritual death where you're cut off from the presence of the Lord and you're suffering eternal torment for your unrepented sins.
Yeah, and that second death could be a temporary situation or it could be permanent. And we know that, and this is from section 19 of the Doctrine and Covenants, that the Lord uses the words endless punishment and eternal damnation to work on our hearts to get us to repent now. I don't think he wants us thinking too far down the road. We want to avoid being in hell, subject to the devil for 1,000 years or more, which will happen if we rebel, openly rebel against Christ in this life.
Right. And, you know, going back to Alma's experience in Mosiah 27, verse 29, he says that his soul was racked with eternal torment. But Alma, you were only there for 3 days. So, yeah, we can't sit there and say he was tormented forever and ever and ever and ever. No, he was tormented with God's torment, which is eternal torment.
Yep, exactly.
The length of time is different.
All right. Well, in the interest of time, I think we need to go through these last verses here, 19 to the end. This guy, Antiona, who is a chief ruler among them, comes forth and he goes, you know, what is this scripture that when you talk about being changed from a mortal to an immortal state, that the soul can never die? What do we read that God placed cherubim and a flaming sword on the east of the Garden of Eden? You know, so this is a really specific question about the Garden of Eden, which suggests that they knew about it from their scriptures. You know, after Adam and Eve partook of the fruit, why did God place this flaming sword to guard the tree of life? And Alma goes on to explain that essentially, and I'm just going to summarize it here, that if God had not put this sword to protect the tree of life, then Adam could have partaken of it and lived forever in his sins. And instead, God granted a time to repent. So this is verse 24. Nevertheless, there was a space granted unto men in which he might repent. Therefore, this life became a probationary state, a time to prepare to meet God, a time to prepare for that endless state which has been spoken of by us, which is after the resurrection of the dead. He goes on to explain, this is the plan of redemption. This is a merciful thing that God did to make sure that we would have the opportunity to repent and be saved by the first principles of the gospel, essentially.
Yeah, and that's what I clued in on. In verse 22, he talks about that by Adam's fall, all mankind became a lost and fallen people. And you go back to Mosiah 27, when Alma is in that spiritual coma, and then God starts speaking to him. Verse 25, and the Lord said unto me, marvel not that all mankind, yea, men and women, all nations, kindreds, tongues, and people, must be born again, yea, born of God, changed from their carnal and fallen state, because all of us have fallen because of Adam, and we need to be changed from that carnal and fallen state to a state of righteousness, being redeemed of God, becoming his sons and daughters, and thus they become new creatures. And unless they do this, they can in no wise inherit the kingdom of God. All of us are in this fallen state, and this mortal probation, this period of time that was given us, was the chance for us to repent, get out of that fallen state, be redeemed of God, become his sons and daughters, and become new creatures, spiritually born of God.
And this beautiful good news we learn of in verse 29, God sent angels to converse with them, being Adam and his posterity. And these angels caused men to behold of God's glory. And they began from that time forth to call on his name. Therefore, God conversed with men and made known to them the plan of redemption, which had been prepared from the foundation of the world, and this he made known unto them according to their faith and repentance in their holy works. So from the very beginning, the gospel of Christ, the redemption via Christ and his atonement, was declared unto Adam. And at that point, you know, he teaches us that in verse 31, that we mortals became as God, knowing good from evil, and now placed in a state to act. So obviously, you know, we were in a state of being acted upon prior to, you know, the fall. But now we can make our choices as to whether or not to follow God or Satan, good or evil. And God gave us commandments after having made known to them, to us, the plan of redemption, that we should do no evil with the penalty of a second death, which was an everlasting death as to things pertaining unto righteousness. So, you know, in his mercy from the very beginning, we knew good from evil. We know good from evil in this life, and we can choose, but there's a way back. He's just laying out the beauty of the plan of redemption.
Yeah, and he starts digging in here. He talks about the first commandments. So Adam and Eve transgressed the first commandments, which would have been the commandments that they received in the garden. Every tree thou mayest freely eat, but not of this one. Well, they transgressed that one. And then verse 32, therefore God gave unto them commandments, or new commandments. Now you need to repent and call upon God in the name of Christ, so that you can get back to where you were when you made that bad decision, when you chose to rebel against God and not follow his counsel, but do what was right in your own eyes. You're kicked out. Now your second commandment is to repent and go back to the state you had.
I think some people think that we'd be in a state of bliss in the Garden of Eden had Adam never partaken of that fruit. And you know, my view on Adam's transgression as opposed to a sin was that God always knew that that was going to be the case. This was all part of his foreknowledge and a necessary part of our growth, a necessary part of our mortal probation as his sons and daughters or as his spiritual creations. And he knew that Adam was going to partake, and he couldn't force Adam to partake because he's God. Adam had to exercise his agency and his choice, as did Eve. And he just knew that this is the way it was going to play out. I mean, I don't blame Adam and Eve for what they did. And I think a lot of people do.
God talks about how this plan of redemption was prepared before the foundation of the earth. So in that sense, totally accurate. And scriptures make it clear that if Adam and Eve hadn't done this, they would have remained alone in the Garden of Eden. But I think it gets to the core of our fallen condition. What did Adam do to fall? He disregarded the counsel that God had given him, and he did what was right in his own eyes. And then as we go through the scriptures, that's exactly what happens in all these scriptural accounts where Abraham and Sarah have been promised a son. And if they just wait patiently, God will provide, but they don't wait patiently. So they do what's good in their eyes and they take advantage of Hagar sexually and all these bad things happen. And eventually they do get Isaac. But I think our human fallen nature is, instead of listening to what God has told us is right, we try to do what's right in our own eyes. And that's what gets us into this fallen carnal state.
Yeah, I mean, if Adam hadn't partaken of the fruit with Eve, you and I wouldn't be having this conversation right now. So,
but because he did, we have the same problem that he does. We judge by our own sight. Well, this would really help me out. It may screw someone else over, but I think this is right. And that's why we're in this mess that we're in right now. And we've got to get back to, okay, God, you define what is good and evil, and we're going to follow your definitions. And that's part of the repentance process.
Right.
So he goes on in verse 34, and he says, "Whosoever repents and hardens not his heart, he shall have claim on mercy through mine only begotten Son unto a remission of his sins, and these shall enter into my rest. And whosoever will harden his heart and will do iniquity, behold, I swear in my wrath that he shall not enter into my rest. And now, behold, my brethren, I say unto you that if ye will harden your hearts, ye shall not enter into the rest of the Lord. Therefore, your iniquity provokes him, that he sends down his wrath upon you, as in the first provocation, yea, according to his word in the last provocation, as well as the first, to the everlasting destruction of your souls, therefore, according to his word, unto the last death, as well as the first." Kind of confusing there, lots of lasts and firsts. Should we start breaking it down?
Sure.
The first provocation, we've got several scriptures that tell us it was the children of Israel in the wilderness. So Jacob 1, verse 7, he says that, "Wherefore we labored diligently among our people, that we might persuade them to come unto Christ and partake of the goodness of God, that they might enter into his rest, lest by any means he should swear in his wrath that they should not enter in, as in the provocation in the days of temptation when the children of Israel were in the wilderness." They're in the wilderness. You have the Mount Sinai experience where God is telling them, this is the way it's going to be. They immediately set up a golden calf and disregard him. And then they spend the next 40 years complaining that the man is not enough. The water's not enough. That appears to be the first provocation that he's referring to here.
I would agree with that.
And you can go to Psalm 95 and it says the same thing. He talks about that provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, and the people were just erring in their heart, and the Lord swore in his wrath that they should not enter into his rest.
You know, frankly, the saints of the latter days provoked the Lord by rejecting the fullness. You know, how can we say that we're any better having been led off into the wilderness? The difference here is I think the children of Israel understood that they were under condemnation, and we believe exactly the opposite in our state of complete delusion, thinking that we are favored people of the Lord, blindly following men and practicing traditions that are inconsistent with Scripture and showing no signs of the fullness.
Yeah. Doctrine and Covenants, section 84, starting in verse 23. "Now this Moses plainly taught to the children of Israel in the wilderness, and